Your friends, in Jesus Christ, many years ago, there was a popular commercial on television that some of you may recall. And in this commercial, a very handsome young man is standing alongside the road. Can't see it on that picture, but his shirt is open to the chest. His hair looks casually disarranged. He's standing out there in the heat of the day, calm as can be. And before you get to this particular scene, he's standing there with his thumb out, looking for a ride. He's hitchhiking. And it looks like he's in the middle of the desert. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, this sports car comes into the scene. And of course, there's a beautiful woman behind the wheel of the car. And at first, she speeds right on by the hitchhiker in a cloud of dust. Seems to ignore his very existence. And then something hits her. And in the commercial, the car screeches to a halt. The driver throws that car into reverse, backs up to where the young man is standing, and with her manicured finger on the window, she lowers the glass and peers over her sunglasses to look at him. And at the same time, he leans down to look inside, and she asks the question, "Are those Bugle Boy jeans?" And by now, you can sense this man's heart racing as he replies, "Yes, they are." She nods, simply says, "Thank you." And then up goes the window, down goes the accelerator, and off she goes in another billow of dust. And all the viewer hears is the sound of a sports car fading into the desert hills as Bugle Boy tries to sell you their product. What a vivid description of what the image makers of our world often try to do to us. They say to us, wear our stuff, listen to our music, put on our product, talk like us, look like us, dance like us. And then when we're investing our time, when we're spending our resources, when we're trying so desperately to achieve that elusive right look, the world leaves us standing alone on the side of the road with nothing but a cloud of dust in our face. And God knows this. He knows that when we are pursuing these types of things, they're inevitably going to leave us empty-handed and unfulfilled. He knows that somewhere along the line, we're going to be jilted by these false lovers. And he knows that just like the man in the commercial, we're going to be standing there alone in some barren, thirsty place. You see, this guy in the commercial bought into the idea that he could look so cool and desirable that he could even make the beautiful woman in the sports car pick him up. And while he did make her stop, he didn't get the girl and he didn't get the ride. All he got was a look and a face full of dust. And of course, that's what chasing after idols does to us as well. In the end, they leave us with nothing but disappointment, confusion, and devastation. Pursuing the false gods of the world is worthless because the only thing they do is take, take, and take. And so last week we studied that first commandment and we saw God insisting that we should worship him and him alone, that he alone is the one true God, no other gods before him. And the first commandment is all about to whom we should direct our worship towards. The holy, wise, all-powerful, sovereign God of heaven and earth. The second commandment, the one that we're focusing on today, tells us how we're to worship him. How are we to worship this sovereign Lord? How are we to worship him in a manner that is right and pleasing to who he is? What is the command getting at by no graven images, no idols? What does the second command encompass? You'll notice in your outlines today that it's divided into four main questions, and in the moments ahead, we're going to address each of those four questions. The first question is simply this. What is God forbidding in this commandment? What is God forbidding? You may have noticed that when we read this commandment in our catechism earlier in the service, the tone of the writer becomes especially negative. In fact, in each of the three questions that we read, there's at least two nots, or nos, or nors. And what we need to remember is that our catechism was written during the time of the Reformation, and it's a time in history when the reformers are protesting against the endless numbers of pictured saints in the cathedrals of the Catholic Church. They're protesting against all of the icons and images that are filling up these places of worship. And what the catechism writer is concerned with is how these images often distract our worship of the one true God. The RSV translation of the second command reads as follows. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or on the earth or under the earth. And so the catechism writer is trying to make it clear that we're not to make any images of God with the intention of worshiping them or serving God through them. Our God is jealous of his image. We're going to talk about that in just a bit. He guards his holiness. He doesn't want us tampering with his image. No graven images. But now take note that the NIV, the translation that Brad just read, uses the word idol instead. And the editors chose this word because most English readers have an easier time recognizing it. In Old Testament times, an idol was often a physical representation of some deity. And so back then, when an image was set up as an object of worship, the people didn't just think about it as a picture or a lookalike of a god. No, they believed that within the object itself, there resided a supernatural power. And so if a person was in contact with that idol, with that power, or if they had a priest who could manipulate that power, they believed that they would receive a blessing from that particular god. And so what God is forbidding in the second commandment is essentially this. The type of worship that's often given to these false gods. In other words, God is saying to Israel, I don't want you to worship me in the same way that many of the neighboring nations worship their gods. Israel, you worship an invisible God, a holy God. And therefore, your worship must be different. Which leads to our second question. What's at the heart of this command? Your worship must be different, God says to his people. It must be different than the false worship of the nations around you. And then in our text from Deuteronomy 4, we read that the Israelites do not see, but they only hear the Lord their God at Sinai. He says to them, therefore, watch yourself very carefully. Watch yourself carefully. Watch yourself so that you don't become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, any fish in the water below. Okay, but what's the big deal about images? Why is God making such a big deal about this? Aren't images themselves rather innocent and rather harmless? In my study, you'll probably find hundreds of images in some of the books in my study. If you were to page through them, you'd find an image of Buddha or the Hindu goddess Kali and many others. In those books, you'll also find pictures of St. Augustine or of Calvin. And I suspect that many Christians in our world today have a picture or two of Jesus himself hanging on the walls in their home. What's the harm, we ask? And again, let me stress, the danger lies in how we use these images, not necessarily in the actual images themselves. When I was in seminary at Calvin Seminary, I was roommates with a student from Russia who now works for Refrain Ministries, formerly the Back to God Hour. One of the things that Sergei kept on his desk was a small icon of Jesus. And he told me that the icon was not something that he prayed to, but it was something that helped him concentrate more on God. In other words, he believed this likeness helped him in his spiritual walk with Christ. And I suspect many of us would probably say the same thing about our own images. We have a picture of a wise, bearded Jesus shepherding his sheep in some valley. It reminds us of the one alone who is our true shepherd. We don't pray to the picture, but the picture reminds us that the good shepherd himself is guiding us through life. He's leading us to those green pastures, those quiet waters. He's present with us even in those dark valleys. Certainly don't disagree. But here's the concern. And I think it's the concern of the catechism writer as well. Our human images, our pictures, generally speaking, take away from God rather than add to him. They always subtract from him. They never add. Our human tendency to portray the one we are worshiping oftentimes, not always, prevents us from truly worshiping the one who cannot be fully portrayed by his people. And so we go back to the main point of this second commandment. The Bible tells us that our God is a jealous God. Jealous not of competitors, because the truth is he doesn't have any, but jealous of his image. He guards his holiness, and he wants his people to do the same. And when we try to imagine or portray God, or if we try to worship him through some visible likeness, we can't avoid letting some of our own ideas and prejudices get in the way. Think for a moment about what little kids often do when they put mustaches on the pictures of certain people. Do you realize that if they did that to pictures of certain leaders in some countries in the Middle East, they could be punished by death? It's considered a terrible insult. You would resent it if someone deliberately damaged a picture of you. In fact, just this last week, my mother-in-law was in town. We were recalling memories. I love it when she tells stories of Brooke's childhood. And they recalled a story when a younger sister was upset with Brooke and damaged one of her pictures and denied it to the core. She did that, right? Because she was angry. She was upset. We're sensitive about our image. I'd be upset if you put a mustache on my image. It would take me a long time to grow it. Don't go putting it on a picture. God is jealous to guard his image. And he knows that our images, whether they be visible or mental, always contain an element of error, and perhaps without even intending it, they tend to distract from our holy God. So when it comes to his image, when it comes to right worship, God leaves nothing to our devising. He wants us to worship him appropriately. No images, no idols. He doesn't want anything in our lives to rob us of the joy of worshiping him alone. Which leads to the third question. Just Just how then are we to worship him? How are we to worship the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth? In our passage from John 4, Jesus tells us that we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means that because God is spirit, our worship mustn't consist of mere rituals or rely on crude objects. No, it's to be sincere, authentic. It's to come from deep within the bottom of our heart, centered on God's word. But it even means more than that. You'll recall that throughout the Bible, God constantly warns his people that they should not try to satisfy him with their outward display of rituals and sacrifices. That the prophets warn us over and over again that God hates the hollow sounds of worship. He doesn't need the people's empty sacrifices. In fact, he already owns every beast and every cattle. But what he does desire is a humble spirit, a contrite heart, a spirit of humility. He desires awe and reverence. And when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, he even adds a little bit more. When the woman asks about where the proper place of worship is, take note of how he responds. He tells her the question is no longer where, but how. In spirit, in truth. Not only with sincerity, not only with humility of heart, but by the spirit of Jesus himself, who is truth. In other words, proper worship is worship that is in Christ, where Jesus himself is at the center of it. And any worship that ignores or denies Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is not acceptable to the Father. It's not true worship. And that's why you'll see time and time again someone like Paul railing against the false teachers that are penetrating the church. Why? Because Christ isn't at the center of their teachings. They're denying the Son, and therefore they're not engaging in true worship. Again, we serve a God who is jealous of how we're to worship him. And it's the type of jealousy that isn't anything like the selfish, insecure jealousy that we often experience. It's a jealousy that is the kind that loves us so much. He's watching over us every moment of every day. A jealousy that is greatly concerned for his people and wants the very best for his children. And when we pursue empty images, when we chase after the false idols of the world, our jealous God knows that the road we're heading down is just as empty as the Man in the Bugle Boy commercial. And he knows that we're going to be extremely sorry for what we do and what we pursue. And then take note of this. He also knows how it's going to affect our children and our children's children. Look at the last part of the commandment. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do not miss the serious implications that are here in these verses. The text makes it clear that the way we respond to this command not only affects us personally, It affects our children and their children, generations to come. Ron Mell writes, "It doesn't mean that because of my sin, my kids and my grandkids will be punished, but it does mean that for good or for ill, they're going to be affected by my life decisions. They will be affected. And so if we live indifferently, if we don't really care about the things of God, if He's not first in our lives, if we're constantly giving in to the temptations of the flesh, if we're bowing down to the false god of materialism, if we're chasing after empty, hollow images for most of our life, the consequences of our actions on our children can be immense. It's that simple. I shared with you before that when I was a high schooler at Holland Christian, our superintendent gave the same opening chapel speech every year. And I know this because my dad taught there well for close to 40 years. And so he didn't have the same superintendent for those 40 years, but he had him for a good number. And the heart of the message was essential. It was essentially, students, you wear the name Christian on your back. And whether you like it or not, people are watching. The teams you play, the community events you're involved in, they're watching. Those young students, your younger siblings, the students that come behind you, they're watching. And they're soaking everything in like a sponge. And of course, the same is true for us as parents, as a church family. Our young people are watching. What we say, what we do, they're soaking it in. And the choices we make, the priorities that we set and put in place in life, they're taking it all in. They're being affected. For good, for God's glory, or on the flip side. The reason God is jealous of the destructive road that we often take is because He can see the end result of every one of our actions. He sees not only how chasing empty images and idols will hurt us, but also how it will hurt those who come behind us. He knows how each one of our thoughts, actions, or decisions in life will affect our sons and daughters for generations to come. He encourages us to pursue Him and Him alone. It's as if he's saying to us that the reason I'm asking you not to place any object or image ahead of me is because I don't want you to wake up someday with a broken heart. I don't want you to have to watch your children someday make the same mistakes you did, tripping over the same rocks, struggling with the same cynical attitudes you did. I don't want you to have to experience the pain, the disappointment that you'll experience if you bow down to the idols of this world. I love you so much. But I don't want you to experience that. And so I've given you my Son. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. Which leads us to the final question, one we've already pretty much answered. How can we best fulfill this second commandment? How are we to worship God properly as He deserves? Well, again, certainly through His Son. Jesus should be at the center, not only of our worship, but of every sermon you hear in this building. If Christ is not at the center of all that we do every Sunday, then we certainly aren't worshiping God as He desires. Only through the Son that we can come before the one true God. And then secondly, also through the faithful proclamation of His Word. It's through His Word that God tells us about Himself and what he desires from us. We don't approach God through some human devised image. No, we come to Him through the truth of His Word, the which proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ, our only Savior. And when we come to God in these means, when we gather together as a community of believers, claiming Christ as Lord and Savior, our Lord is delighted in the worship of his children. Some people think you can still be a Christian without ever participating in the public worship of God's people. And yet, the truth is, those who fail to gather together with their siblings in Christ are at best disobedient Christians. And unfortunately, those decisions will have consequences for generations to come. We come before God this morning, acknowledging and proclaiming his lordship. We come seeking him in spirit and in truth. We come desiring to have no other gods before him and to never make for ourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Together we commit to not bowing down to them or worshiping them. Because our God is a jealous God, a God who deeply loves his children. And we know this because he's given us his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.